When a desperate first century Roman jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer he was given was both clear and certain. Do you know what it was? In this brief talk, Bible teacher Jabe Nicholson explains the big difference between God's rescue plan and our common religious ideas. His way is simple, safe, and sure.
What's on our heart is to speak about the simplicity of the gospel. And I'd like to read a few verses with you, please, if you have a Bible, in the book of Romans, Romans and chapter 10. The book of Romans is the carefully argued case for the perfections of the Christian gospel. Some years ago, I was invited at the last minute to fill in for someone at a gospel banquet in Raleigh, North Carolina. And when I arrived there, there was a man on the other side of the room, he evidently from the Middle East, and he was talking to someone, and the person obviously said to him, "That's Mr. Nicholson." And so he came over to me, and he put his arms around me, and he whispered in my ear, "I hated you. I wished I could have killed you if I could have got my hands on you." And then he stood back, and he said, "My name is Mahmoud. When I came to America, I was a militant Muslim, and I hated Christianity. But," he said, "when I got here, my wife liked the freedom, and she used that freedom to leave me, and I bottomed out. And a friend at work gave me a copy of your CD, The Uniqueness of Christianity, and," he said, "I travel a lot for work, and I had it on endless loop on my CD player. I would listen to it, and I'd get so mad. I'd beat the steering wheel. I would just be so angry." But he said, "I was listening to find one flaw in the gospel," and he said, "I couldn't find it." And he said, "I think probably after listening to it about 2,000 times, I finally bowed my knees to Jesus Christ." That's the confession of a man who wanted to find a flaw in the gospel, and he just couldn't find it. And that's what I hope you'll discover today as well. So let's read a little bit here in Romans chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, most of these epistles, as they're called, in the New Testament begin with the word Paul. Because in those days, they didn't end their letter with the signature. They started it, so you didn't have to look at the end to find out who wrote the letter. And as soon as we read that first word, it should just cause us to pause right there in our tracks. Because this man, Paul, had been handpicked by the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he ended up writing half the New Testament. And you say, obviously something happened. But what happened was he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah. He met him. It's the last person in the world he expected to meet. But he met Jesus on a business trip heading up to Damascus to arrest Christians. He came on the glorified Jesus, and he never got over it. This book that he wrote to the Romans is a book specifically dealing with the subject of the gospel. And in this section, he's talking about his own people, the Jews. As I look around the room, I know there are some people here from Ireland. And, you know, they think Ireland's the place to come from. They think if you're not Irish, you're okay, but you're not Irish. And there are people here, and maybe they're from Scotland, like my family is. And they think, you know, there's something very special about Scotland. And if you're Chinese, you think, well, you know, while the Scots and Irish were living in caves, we had a civilization. Everybody thinks that way. Well, the Jews really think it that way. In fact, the term Jews and Gentiles means the Jews and everybody else. I mean, we're it. We're God's people. We're the special ones. That's what they thought. And so they were so convinced of this, they thought they had a little inside track on heaven, on being with God. God, his local address is in town here. God lives in Jerusalem. And so we don't have to worry about this salvation thing. We've got it all covered. And so Paul begins by writing to these Christians in Rome who had been Gentiles, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, this is an important idea, isn't it? The best thing you could ever desire for anyone is that they be saved. This is the big deal, isn't it? The most important day of your life is the day you stand before God and it's determined where you're going to spend forever. Time happens to us. And we keep moving along inexorably, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Whether you're sleeping or not, you're moving towards that moment when you step out of time into eternity. This word saved is an important word. Now, some people don't talk about this anymore, but the Bible tells us that we need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? If you're in a burning building, you need to be saved from the fire. And if you're drowning, you need to be saved from the water. Well, the Bible says that Jesus was given that name because he shall save his people from their sins. We need to be saved from our sins. Saved from the penalty of our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from God forever. That's the consequence. It wasn't a penalty that God put on people. It's a consequence. If I go out into one of these trees and I break the branch off the tree and I say, is this living or dead? It looks living. It's got leaves on it, right? But it's dead. Why is it dead? Because it's separated from the life of the tree. And the Bible says that when we sin, we separate ourselves from the life of God. God is the life, the only life in the universe. All life comes from God. Your sin has separated between you and God. And because of that, we've been broken off from the life of God. And death manifests it. You've probably noticed the trend, right? One out of every one dies. It's the ultimate statistic. It happens to us all. We're all headed that way, and it's a reminder that sin has consequences, and the end of it is death. And so we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, but we need to be saved also from the influence of sin. Our broken hearts and broken relationships and broken homes, broken dreams are all the evidence, not only the judgment that God has placed against us because of our sin, but the consequences, the damage that sin has done in our lives. The book of Romans talks about both of these. The fact that we're guilty sinners and we need a Savior. And the fact that we're damaged people and we need someone to make us new. That's all included in the gospel. That's all included in the word saved. We need to not just be saved from our sin, we need to be saved from ourselves. There are times when I don't like to be around me. I was reading the paper one night and I came on an article about a house that had burned down. There were no names. But I had some friends down in that part of the country, and I found out the name of the man. I called him up and said, listen, I'm a Christian, and I'd like to help. So I took him to Walmart and got them some supplies, and I said, when you get a little storage, I've got a friend in town here that'll give us a good deal on some furniture, and I'll buy you some furniture. So after we loaded up the furniture that day, and we took it to his storage area, and we went out for lunch, and I said to him, that I sense in you that you have a living relationship with God. Can you tell me about that? And he said, well, you know, I grew up without a father, and it made me so sad and then so angry. And he said, you know, I'd see other children playing with their father, and this rage would just rise up in me. I felt so betrayed. I felt so let down. I grew up to be a really bad man. Anybody who crossed me, I just beat the life out of them. I ended up running a club, and I had two guns in my belt, and it's amazing that I haven't killed somebody before now. But he said, I had my first son, and I thought to myself, I'm leading that little boy to hell. I was sitting there watching him play one day, and I thought, I can't do that. And so I went and found a Bible, and I started to read it. And when I got to Hebrews chapter 11, it said there, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I began to talk to God, and I said, God, I know that nothing I do pleases you, but I want to. Because I want to lead my little boy to you. But I have enough faith to believe that you can change me. And I want you to change me. And he said, God did such a good job that I don't even recognize myself. Now that's what we mean when we're talking about being saved. My prayer is that they might be saved. Now notice verse 2. For I bear them record. He says, I'm serious about this. I will acknowledge this much about my own people, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is possible to be sincere and be sincerely wrong. One of the toughest questions to answer no to is, if you're wrong, would you like to know? You know, the best thing we can do is be honest with ourselves. If you're wrong, would you like to know? You know, a lot of people who treat religion like art, you know, you like it or you don't. That's my art, that's your art. That's my religion, that's your religion. Like, it doesn't make much difference. You don't expect art to do anything, right? It just looks nice. You don't expect to plug it in and make it do anything. People think of religion that way. What do you mean? Is it right or wrong? It's just taste. I like this one, you like that one, right? No, no. Listen, the real question is not what your religion feels like when the light's coming through the stained glass window and the organ's playing and the choir's singing. The question is when you're standing looking into the grave of a loved one and you're wondering, where are they? Or you just heard from the doctor, I'm sorry, it's bad, it's inoperable. That's when it has to work for you. It has to work for you in the real issues of life. When you lie in your bed and wonder, where am I going? See, if I ask someone and say, where are you going? And they say, I don't know. You know what people call that, right? You're lost. If you don't know where you're going, you're lost. I was at a funeral of a friend's grandfather. And the priest told us that this man was in heaven, which was really good news. And then he told us that we needed to pay some money to help him get to heaven. And then it was back that he was in heaven. And then we're hoping, you know, and we're praying for him that he'll get there. And it was very confusing. And so afterwards, I went to the priest and said, excuse me, sir, I'm not familiar with some of your teachings. And I wasn't quite sure where exactly is this man. Sometimes you said he was in heaven. Sometimes you said, well, he's not there, but we can help get him there. And it was quite confusing to me. Where is he? And he said with kind of a half grin, well, to tell you the truth, we really don't know. I said, well, now, sir, I don't mean to be rude, but if you suddenly dropped dead with a heart attack right here, right now, where would you be? He said, well, to tell you the truth, I don't know either. I said, you know, if I was standing at the curb and a bus came along and on the front of the bus it said, I have no idea where I'm going, I wouldn't get on the bus. And it seems to me the best thing you could do next Sunday is to get up and tell all these people, you folks think I know where I'm going. That's why you come. You think I'm the bus driver and you think I know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going. And so the best thing you can do is go out and start asking people, do you know where you're going? And when you find somebody who does know where they're going, ask them, how do you know? Because ladies and gentlemen, I don't like an arrangement where people tell me, if you do this often enough, you know, pay, pray, and obey, when you die, we hope you'll find out that you picked the right religion. There's no reverse gear here. You can't come back and change your mind. This is it, folks. Now, here's what the Bible says. Whether you believe it or not, here's what the Bible says. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. It's not pie in the sky by and by when you die. It's here and now. You can know for sure. Here's what the Bible says. He that has the Son has life. And shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life. So here are people, and they're very zealous. They're very religious. They'd never think of missing Sabbath school, missing their visit to the temple. They'd never think of missing out on the sacrifices and all the things they were doing. But it didn't work. That's really the issue, you see. They didn't have peace with God. They didn't have certainty about their eternal destiny. They didn't have a living relationship with the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. It's not enough for people to be sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, how they're wrong. This is probably the most common mistake that people make when it comes to a relationship with God. For they being ignorant, verse 3, of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They think that God's going to put us on the bell curve, and hopefully I'm in the top half. I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not as good as some people. You know, I'm not a saint exactly, but hey, you know, I'm doing the best I can. I don't know anybody who's doing the best they can, but they say that anyway. And they're hoping that somehow when they stand before God, here's how it's going to work. God is going to subtract from their debt all the good things they've done. And they're hoping that there are going to be enough good things to subtract enough from the bad things. And then the little bit that's left over, God will just sort of forgive them for it. And that's how they're going to get into heaven. Now, that's a pretty good idea. It's not God's idea, because God's not a pretty good God. God's a perfect God. And God had to have a perfect idea, you see. There's no court in the world that will let you trade good deeds for bad deeds. You ever seen such a thing? Somebody's up for murder, and he says, wait a minute. I cut Granny Smith's lawn every week for 25 years. Oh, said the judge. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. All right, we'll just take that off your sentence. Okay, and anything else you've done that's good? Oh, yeah, I did this and that. Okay, good. Stopped and helped a man change his tire in the rain. And okay, good. Yep. okay, we're doing pretty well here. You got 37 years left. Anything else? Can you imagine? There's no such a court in all the world that does it. Why do you expect God to do that? So he says, here are people, listen, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. You know what that means? They've never heard the good news that the work of Christ is finished. It's all done. God's provision has been made. They have tried to establish their own righteousness. Earlier, Paul says that by accusing and excusing, we try to make ourselves look good, right? I'd never do that. Oh, but what would you do? So when we compare ourselves to other people, we compare our best to their worst. So we always come off smelling like a rose, right? God says, I'm sorry, I know your heart. I know the things you've forgotten and the things you wish you could forget. I know the whole story. It's grisly. It's bad. Do you know the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin? In other words, everything you do should be based on what God says in his word. If you're doing things that are independent of what God says that's sin. In fact, we could simply say that sin is anything that's unChristlike. If you're not as good as Jesus, you're doomed. There's no hope for you outside of Christ. So the righteousness of God is perfection. Unless you reach perfection, you're not going to make it on the basis of righteousness. But notice what the rest of the verse says. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the two options that are open to us are work like crazy, do your best, and try to match the righteousness of God. That's option one. Option two is to receive as a free gift God's righteousness through faith. Is that possible? Is it possible that God could take my record down and claim it as his own and then give his perfection to me as if it were my own righteous standing before God? Ladies and gentlemen, that's his plan. That's his idea. And that's why the cross is so important. We're going to get to that just in a second. But notice what he says. Verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is by law, that the man which does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. And then he goes on to describe what it isn't and then what it is. So he says there are two plans. There's the righteousness which is established by law. And you know what it says? Do, and you shall live. Do what? Well, do the law of God. Do you think you do pretty well on that? Say, well, yeah, I've never murdered anybody. So why don't we just start with the first one? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and him only shall you serve. Do you suppose there's been 1 year out of your life when you loved God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and him only you served? 1 year? How about 1 month? Do you think you've done that for 1 month? 1 week? For 1 day? For 1 hour? A second one says, and love your neighbors yourself. These are the two on which Jesus says the whole law hangs. You love your neighbors yourself. So how'd you do on that one? Like when you see a fire engine rushing to your neighborhood, do you think, I hope it's not my neighbor's house? Well, you hope it's not your house. If you look at a group photo, you don't look at everybody else's face first to see if they were caught with a funny look. It's just like a magnet. Oh, there I am. That's me. We don't just have to be saved from our sin, I repeat, we have to be saved from ourselves. We are egocentric. And to love my neighbor as myself? Are you kidding me? So if I can afford a new car, I don't really need a new car, but I can afford a new car, but my neighbor really needs a new car? That only makes sense, right? To go spend my money and buy my neighbor a car, right? Like, who does that? Well, Jesus does that, but other than that, who does that? That's what the Bible is talking about. So unless you're like this, says the Bible, the keeping of the law, and there are not just 10 commandments, there are hundreds of them. Every little detail. And God says, I know the thoughts of your heart, the intents of your heart, your motives, I know the whole story. This was their problem. They had underestimated God's righteousness and overestimated their own, so that they thought they sort of matched up. No way, no way. So here's the difference between do and done, right? The righteousness that is based on my own works is based on do. I have to do. And if I do it enough, often enough, well enough, maybe I've got a chance. The problem with that is there's never any peace about the future. There's never certainty. When Jesus hung on the cross, you remember what he said? Finished. Not I'm finished. It's finished. What was finished? Everything necessary to save your soul forever was finished at the cross. It's all done. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He's quoting the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures here, and he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way, and this is right out of the book of Deuteronomy, right out of the section about the law. And he says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. In other words, the religion of do always has something very special to do for people who are really serious, okay? Now, the average stuff, you know, you go to church and you pay money and do that, pray and things. But if you really want to be special, if you're a Muslim, you become a Hajj. And you've got to go to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem. And then you can paint your house a special way and wear special clothes. And everybody knows he's a Hajj. He's been to Mecca, you see? Or if you're a Jew, you make Aliyah and you go up to Jerusalem. Or I've seen people in Ireland climbing Mount Knock on their knees. They're a sharp shale rock, and they'll climb it on their knees until they're all bloodied, you see. Or you go and you climb so many steps, or you go to certain shrines, and somehow that gets you a little closer to God. It gives you a few bonus points, you know, for the places where you've failed. You know what this says? The gospel is available to a thief hanging on a tree. Can't join a church, can't get baptized, can't go to Mass. Can't go to Mecca. Can't do anything except look to Jesus. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. How'd you like to hear that from Jesus? You're going to be with me in paradise. How'd he get there? It was nothing he did. Like the old man when he was asked how he was saved. He said, well, I did my part and Jesus did his part. Oh, really? Yeah, I did the sinning part and he did the saving part. That's my part. That's your part. We did the sinning part and Jesus does the saving part. So he says, you don't have to bring Christ down from heaven. No, he's already come. He came willingly. He came himself. You didn't have to do that, did you? No, and you don't have to bring him up from the grave. Can you imagine? This is how hopeless it is when people think they can save themselves. You can't be as perfect as God. You can't bring Christ down from heaven. You can't bring him up from the grave. But good news, ladies and gentlemen, it's all settled. It's all been handled for you. Jesus already came from the glory. He already went into the grave. He already rose from the dead and has gone back to heaven to intercede for us. Jesus has it covered. It's all done. It's finished. What does it say, verse 8? The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Listen, God has hardwired you already with the gospel. It's already on the frontal lobe of your brain. It's already on the tip of your tongue. Did you know that? In other words, the gospel is so doable that a blind, uneducated beggar lying paralyzed on the streets of Calcutta can get saved. I was speaking years ago in Vancouver, and there was a university professor there, and he came out the door and he snorted, and he said, "If I have to come like a little child, then I won't come." I said, sir, do you have a particular animosity towards little children? Do you hate little children? Is that your problem? I said, so what you want is a salvation that only really smart university professors can get on, but let all the little children go to hell. Is that what you're saying? Jesus wants all the little children to come as much as he wants you to come. So he made it available to everybody. If you could only get to heaven, if you understood what E equals MC squared means, we'd all be done for. Now, God could give us really tough questions on the exam. Like, explain the universe. It's just a little toy I made one week. Why don't you explain the universe, and then I'll let you into heaven. I'm not going to have dummies here. I want smart people who can talk to me at my level. Imagine if God had said that. You know what God said? Verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He says, anybody who wants me, I want them. Anybody who calls to me, I'll answer them. Doesn't matter what language. Doesn't matter whether you're Jews or non-Jews, rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you think you're pretty good or you know you're really bad. I want everybody. I'm going to make it free so the poorest people can come. I'm going to make it simple so the least educated person can come. I'm going to spread this message all around the world so everybody from every race and every tongue can come. I'm going to make it so simple. I'm going to actually put it into your brain and on your tongue so anybody can do it. Isn't that something? That's the gospel. Listen, what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, there are some people say, well, hey, I'm sorry, I just don't have the faith, you know. I know you're gullible, Nicholson, and so you can believe this kind of stuff. Here's what the scripture says. The path to God is the path of faith. Do only certain people have faith? In other words, there are people who kind of depend on their brains and they're smart and they think, and then the rest of us, we're just kind of mushy and gullible and we just believe anything we hear. Is that how it works? What was the first commandment again? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind. Well, God doesn't expect us to kiss our brains goodbye when we become Christians. What he's telling us here is, notice verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, everybody in the world's a believer. They all believe something. I was in a gas station in Japan, and in the corner of the waiting area, there was a big ceramic god. He had a painted face, but there was only one eye painted in. And I said to the owner, excuse me, is this your god? And he said, yes. And I said, well, could you explain to me, why does it only have one eye? And he gave me a sly grin and he said, if he's good to me this year, I'll give him his other eye. That's why people like idols, you know. This god doesn't feed me, I feed him. I'm in charge. I'm actually God. I'm his superior. The true God, he's in charge. Now, of course, the disadvantage when I'm in charge of my God is that my God can't help me. If he falls over, I have to pick him up again. So if you just want a pretend God, you're welcome to them. If you want a real God who comes to you in your hour of need, who comforts you and strengthens you and encourages you and guides you and gives you what you need for daily life, who gives you peace in your soul, who loves you as a real person and who opens heaven to you, if that's the kind of God you want, then you want the God of the Bible. And you don't come to God and say, well, you know, I've got my own ideas about how to be saved. I kind of like my view, my way of doing things. You got to listen to what God says. And the Bible says that everybody's a believer. And there are people who believe in painted face gods. And there are people who believe in sticks and stones. There are people who believe in all sorts of things. They think they're God. And that's why they're atheists. Because they believe they're the greatest thing in all the world. What you need to do if you're going to be saved is you're going to have to transfer your trust from your good works, your philosophy, your way of thinking, your religion, what your preacher says, to what God says. Faith comes by hearing, not hearing about the Word of God. It comes by hearing the Word of God. It comes at that point in your life. And if you've heard the gospel before and you're not saved, it's because you're treating the Bible like it's an old book instead of realizing God is speaking to you today. As Paul says, we plead with you in Christ's stead to be saved. We're here appealing to you on behalf of God. It's God who provided salvation in Christ. And so here's what it says. Verse 9, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is it important to believe that God raised him from the dead? Well, this is the receipt. This is the guarantee, the proof that all your sins are paid for. If one of your sins was still left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave because we already quoted the wages of sin is death. If he took our sin on him and he was still in the grave, it would be the proof that the payment had not been made or accepted. If your sins were put on Jesus and Jesus is now in heaven, you don't think your sins are on Jesus there, do you? No, they're gone. They're gone. And the resurrection is the receipt God has given us to prove that the sin payment has been satisfactory to him, and it's paid in full. Now, there are two big ideas in Christianity. Please understand this. There is the substitutionary death of Christ for us. A sub is somebody who goes in for someone who can't go in because they've hurt their leg or whatever. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He went to Calvary and died for our sins, and in exchange gives us his own rightness, his own righteousness before God. When God looks at me, he sees his son. He can't find one thing wrong with me, not because I'm not still sinning. He's looking at me through Christ. Christ is my substitute. He took my place. So There's the death of Christ for me, but there's also, this is part of God's salvation, Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead and offers his life to me. So it's the death of Christ for me, and it's the life of Christ in me. If you are going to strip away all the extraneous stuff and say, what is the gospel? There are two historical necessities. This is the gospel, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Those are the two essentials, the death of Christ for me, and then the resurrection life of Christ in me. But then there are two practical necessities. This is where you come in. That's what Christ did for you. Now, this is your response. In Acts 20, 21, Paul gathers with some elders from one of the churches where he had worked, and he explains to them the gospel he preached. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God means agreeing with God about the problem. Your sin. Me. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Are you prepared to say that? In other words, your sin was so bad, it took the death of the Son of God at Calvary to fix you. That's how bad it was. It's not a little patch-up job. My sin is so horrific to God, he says there's only one solution. I'm going to have to execute you. However, I found a substitute who's willing to do it on your behalf. Christ died for our sins. That's you. That's me. So repentance becomes not, hey, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I can do the best I can, and God should accept me for that. No. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What does God say? God says, you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. And you repent. Repent means you change your mind. You're not thinking right about this. If you think you can fix yourself, if you think your religion will work for you, if you think any of these other things except what God says in his word, you got to change your mind. And you got to say, oh God, you're right. Guilty as charged. You prepared to say that? Guilty as charged. I am a guilty sinner. I deserve to be condemned to God's prison house forever and never get out. That's part one, repentance towards God. Agreeing with God about the problem. And then faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Agreeing with God about the answer. Christ plus nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Everything I do is tainted. Even when I do good things, I do them for bad motives. I do them so people feel good about me, you know. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is the most wonderful person in the universe. He's the most lovable person in the universe. He's the only person who ever died for you. And what he's asking for is your heart. He's asking you to trust him, to transfer your trust to Jesus, and to be able to honestly say, if Jesus doesn't save me, I've had it. There's no other hope. That's what it means when it says repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes in two ways at the very end of this little section how simple the gospel really is. In verse 11, he quotes a verse from Isaiah 28:16 and says, for the scripture says, and the force of the sentence is on the word believe. The scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be let down or disappointed. So here's what he's saying. The gospel is so simple. God couldn't do any more. He doesn't ask you to lift a finger to be saved. You can do it spiked to a tree. You can do it lying in the ditch. You can do it paralyzed from the neck down. To believe on him. To transfer your trust to him. To say, Jesus, I don't know why you'd want the likes of me, but I trust you to save me. Whoever believes, whoever puts their trust on him. Okay, this isn't information. This isn't saying, okay, check, 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 yeah, these are all the doctrines I agree with. No, no, this is believing a person. This is putting your trust in a person, a living person who's closer to you right now than the person beside you. He's as close as a prayer. He's listening for your heart to say, I transfer my trust to you, Jesus. And then he quotes a second statement, just in case we missed the first. In verse 13, it sounds almost the same. In the English, anyway, it's quoted from Joel 2:32, and this is what it says, and whoever, and there the emphasis in the Greek is on the word whoever, and whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you, right? Whoever is the person you see in the mirror in the morning, whoever, no matter how bad they are, no matter how good they think they are, no matter how religious they've been, no matter how irreligious they've been, whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord has a pretty good chance of making it. Is that what it says? No. Shall be saved. That's God's guarantee. Take him at his word. So far, over 2,000 years, every person who's put their trust in Christ has found out it's true. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It works every time. I've met prostitutes, drug dealers, murderers, even religious hypocrites. They put their trust in Christ and they found out it was true. You'll find out it's true today too. Jesus is as good as his word. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
We hope you found the last 35 minutes time well spent. With forever spread out before us, we need to get this right. Jesus made it clear there is only one way to heaven, and he is that way. If you're still looking for more help, please check out our website at goodnewsnow.info. You'll love it. And thanks for listening.